blessing. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you are our living hope. The grave will not hold us because it couldn't hold you. And we are in you. Through repentance and faith, we're in you. We belong to you. And you've promised that no one will be able to snatch us out of your hand. What a great hope. For that we give you thanks, O God. Now speak to us through your holy word, that the name of Jesus Christ might be glorified, we pray. Amen. Turn with me this morning in the book of Acts, chapter 19, as we deal with some of the passages that cover the Apostle Paul's time in Ephesus. He spent more time in Ephesus than any other place. Paul didn't stay anywhere very long. He was a missionary who was also, obviously, a theologian and a church planter. But he spent a great deal of time in Ephesus. And Ephesus was a great city and had been a great city for centuries. And it was a proud city, and it had much to be proud of. And we begin our focal passage in chapter 19, verse 21. But before that, I want to just go over some things that had occurred there. While Paul was there, he preached the gospel, and he also did many miracles while he was there. And there were people who were taking aprons and handkerchiefs and trying to rub them onto Paul, and then they would take those cloths of various kinds to people with diseases, and those with diseases would be healed. Paul also cast out the evil spirits from some who were in Ephesus. And these miracles and the preaching impacted the people greatly. And the Bible says in the preceding verses here in that chapter that great fear fell upon the people, and that they began to extol the name of Jesus Christ. And this kind of event these are extraordinary events, but they do happen throughout the Bible. And that is that God's power will be manifested in a way that is a positive way. Sometimes God acts and he destroys. You know, he destroys nations. He destroys enemies. And so we can understand that when that happens, that people would be gripped with fear because God is punishing humanity. And so we understand that. But what is also the case is that when God does great acts of good to people, it has the reaction of fear as well. And that has happened here. Good things are happening. Evil spirits are being cast out. People with diseases are being healed. And great fear is befalling the people. What is that about? And sometimes we'll see in passage that an explanation will be given. It often is not given in the book of Acts. But why would people become afraid? Partly it is because great power is being demonstrated. And where there is great power, we tend to recognize that there's great danger. And when the power of God is manifested among us, some of us realize that in a way we never have before, that God is present. Now, these were people who were pagans, and they worshiped pagan gods. And so that means that unlike an atheist or an agnostic, they were not skeptical about the existence of a spiritual world that is above this world that exercises power. So they were spiritually affirming people. They affirmed that there is a spiritual world with powers that are greater than what human beings have, who can act in this world. And of course, they're dead right on that. And now this power is coming, and it is coming through this visit of a person who is saying things they've never heard before. And Paul is not denouncing the gods that they recognize and some of them worship, Paul does do that in other places, but he hasn't done that in Ephesus. But God is also not talking about them. And he is not, you know, remember that Paul, when he was in Athens, he actually referred to the fact that you're a very religious people. I see all of these temples. And then he drew attention to the fact that they had this monument up to the unknown God. And so Paul goes right into to Athens and talks about the fact that they're religious. He doesn't do that in Ephesus. But what Paul does do is talk about the only true God. And now this power has come, and people are very, very afraid. They're afraid, I believe, for some combination of their safety that is somehow related to the fact that they don't know who this God is, but they are struck with the fact that their ignorance and perhaps their unholiness brings them into danger with this God. We don't know for sure, but we know that time and time again, when God acts in these ways, people are gripped with fear. And so they have these healings that have taken place. The spirit has been, evil spirits have been cast out of people. And then in verse 19, we see that they repented. And their repentance was very concrete. Their repentance was that they threw their books that were about these other gods, about magic, about witchcraft, about sorcery, and no doubt some about the pantheon of the Greco-Roman gods. And they threw them into a pile and they burned them. That was their repentance. Any kind of repentance that is true repentance is a good thing. And so it's a good thing to say, you know, I have been living my life treating the forgiveness of my sins as a license to be nonchalant and lackadaisical about my walk with the Lord. And we say, I repent today and I'm going to walk with the Lord with His help. And I recognize that. And it's kind of a general rededication of our lives, you might say, to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And when we do that, it has nothing to do with trying to be saved. It has nothing to do with trying to secure our salvation. It has nothing to do with trying to make sure that we don't lose our inheritance in eternal life. All of that is purchased for us by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so this kind of repentance by a believer is more a re-acknowledgement that Jesus is the Lord of life. He's not just the Lord of my salvation unto eternal life. He came to give us an abundant life, and sin has no place in that life. And so we're making this general rededication of our lives. But the repentance we see here is of a different kind. It is a repentance that recognizes there's something in our lives that is incompatible with a holy God. It has no place with Jesus Christ, who never sinned, yet He took the punishment for our sin on the cross. And so our love for Jesus is bound up in this kind of repentance. And they see that that is the case, and so they say, this must go from my life. I must cease and desist from this activity in my life. And so they gather up these things and they burn them and they say, no more. And when they did that, it could easily have cost them in that culture, because it could have meant that they were making a living through these things and now they wouldn't be able to. It could be, and was certainly in Ephesus, it could separate them from others who believe that when they did that, they were kind of becoming atheists. They were backing away from the gods that people recognized. And so they could have suffered socially, politically, and in other ways. And we know that they did. And so after all of this, we read in verse 21, now after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I also must see Rome. Jesus periodically would say, it's not my time yet, but I am set towards Jerusalem. My face is set towards Jerusalem. Jesus had many things to do while he was here on this earth, and everything that he did was necessary for our salvation and for our guidance in this life. But he knew that his goal was he was going to end up in Jerusalem. He was going to be arrested. He was going to be beaten. He was going to be put on trial. He was going to suffer and die on the cross of Calvary. The Apostle Paul is working all over the ancient world, the Mediterranean world and the Middle East. And yet he knows that his ultimately where he needs to be is in Rome. He wants to be at the seat of power, and there he wants to declare the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so he's thinking about that now. He's looking forward to it, and he's planning his life in such a way that he wants to get to Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. Now, Asia here is not Asia the way we think of Asia, the vast landmass that is Asia. Asia was the name of a province of the Roman Empire that is essentially the country of Turkey today. And so that's what they're talking about, this province. And so he's going to stay in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. And this was perhaps the earliest name that was given to Christians. It may have been a name that they embraced for themselves. Eventually, the name that would stick would be Christian. But the earlier than Christian, for sure, was this name, the way. Why were the followers of Jesus Christ called the Way? Almost certainly because Jesus had said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." But it behooves us then to stop and think about the significance of that name being given to them, and Christians apparently not rejecting that name, embracing it. They may have given it themselves. It reminds us that God's claim upon our lives is total and utter. It is comprehensive. He is the Lord of all of life. Every nook and cranny of our lives belong to Him. Everything we think, everything we feel, everything we do, all of our aspirations, all of our plans, all of our hopes, all of it belongs to Him. Jesus is the Lord of life. Jesus, we learn in Gospel of John chapter 1, along with the Heavenly Father, is the creator of the world. And so is the Holy Spirit, as we read in Genesis, that the Spirit moved. Our God is the only true God. He created us. We belong to Him. We have nothing to gain from resistance to His lordship that is good for us. Only harm comes to us when we imagine for 1 second that there's benefit in trying to keep the Lord and His commands and the will of God at bay in some compartment of our lives. This is the work of the devil, who leads us to try to get the good things we want from God, but then put up a little fence, draw a little line around some part of our lives. This is the devil. He is the Lord of life. He is the way. When we come to follow Jesus Christ, we follow the way of Jesus Christ, where He lives. He is our life. And this word way, I think, beautifully highlights a component of sort of the fullness and completeness of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. No little disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades, and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, which would be Turkey today, the nation of Turkey, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is a danger, not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing. And she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. Now we know that Paul will plant a church. He will successfully plant a church in Ephesus. And in fact, there will be many churches in and around Ephesus. This is a heavily populated place. And so Ephesus will show up in the book of Revelation with the letters that were sent to the churches of Asia Minor. And one of them was Ephesus that was addressed. And Ephesus was commended by Jesus in that letter. And he said, I know your works of love, and I know your work and how you do not... They were specifically commended by the Lord in Ephesus. This is after this church has come to flourish, after Paul has left. And they were specifically commended because they would not tolerate those who were evil and false Christian prophets. And they were commended for that. Like, you don't ever find Jesus commending someone, this false prophet came. I don't know, we'll think of a name, Joel Osteen. Anyway, this false prophet came, and you recognized that he was a false prophet, but you said he said some good things too. And so you didn't make a big deal out of it. You said some people like him, some people like that. Some people like crunchy Cheetos, girly people like puffy Cheetos. It doesn't matter. You don't ever have Jesus saying that. No. He says, when you notice that this is a false prophet, you would not tolerate that. You said, that is not the gospel. That is not according to truth. That is evil. Do not go there. There is danger there. If you go that way, your sins will not be forgiven. You're not dealing with the true God. You'll not have an inheritance in heaven. You'll not be adopted into the family of God. You'll cut yourself off from the benefits of knowing the true God. And the church at Ephesus was commended for that. And so we know that. And then he goes on to criticize them for something. They had become, they had lost some of their love for Jesus. And they were good workers, but they didn't have love. And he says, you've got to repent. He didn't say you're not Christians anymore. He didn't say you're headed for hell, but he said you need to repent and do the first works, and that's your love for Jesus. And so he did reprimand them for something. But we know that even though they were there in Ephesus, where the great temple of Artemis was, they did say, that's not the way. And they were persecuted for it. Now, Artemis is the Greek name for one of the pantheon of gods. It is associated with various things, including meteorites. And that'll come up here about the one that fell from heaven. Believe that a meteorite that hit the earth was Artemis coming to earth. And the temple there, you can Google it, you can look at it. It looks a lot like the Parthenon that is on the Acropolis in Athens with double columns that surround the whole building. And that was just, you know, the Acropolis is just right there where Mars Hill is, like in front in this outcropping. Well, Ephesus had it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And it was renowned. And it formed a very... not just an important, but sort of the central basis for the pride of the city and the whole region, because they had this, and they had many other great things that would come even later after Paul, great architecture that took place in Ephesus. In the book of Ephesians that Paul writes to Ephesus, the language there is full of construction language and temple building languages, because he knows that these people have all of their lives, they wouldn't have remembered when they weren't proud to be an Ephesian. And why were they proud? Because this was the great seat of the god Artemis, who the Romans called Diana. And so that was the Roman name for this god. And they would never have remembered it. And if you were to ask them to tell you what their identity was, there's no telling what they would have said. What our identity is, sometimes we know what it is. If you're on a football team and you love it and you give yourself to it, you know, you might even be able to answer the question, what's your identity? Well, I play on this football team. When I was in the Scouts, and I made Life, I didn't make Eagle, because that's when I started smoking marijuana. If you want to make Eagle, don't start smoking pot. It doesn't help you make Eagle. I just threw everything good away in my life and huffed on the hash pipe. And that's what the devil wanted me to do. He wanted to kill me and destroy me and remove everything good from my life. But if you'd asked me before that happened, you know, who are you? What do you do? I would have said very quickly, I'm a scout. I was proud of what I had done. But oftentimes we don't know what our identity is until it's threatened or taken away. And then we realize, like when you lose a person very close to you, and you may have known before that this person was very close to you, but then when they're gone, you realize it was much deeper. You begin to say, well, who am I now that this person is gone? How many of you have had that experience? You lose someone, and it's not that just that they're gone, it really is that a piece of you are gone, and you're experiencing the fact that who I really am was bound up with my relationship to this person and theirs to me in ways, it's not just that I didn't understand, maybe couldn't. I'm not really blaming the person. But when they're gone, then you realize it. It really does highlight how ridiculous and wrong and a lie it is that today we're being taught that our identity is just in us. It's not. Our identity is given to us in relationship. Everything about our identity involves a relationship to something outside of us. Because we've never not been in relation outside of us. There is someone in the universe who doesn't need a relationship outside of them and doesn't need anything outside of them to have an identity. And it's God. God. And even God is in relationship from all eternity, because God is Father, Son, and Spirit. Even within the Godhead, there's this relation. Who am I, Mark Divine? Who are you, Smoke Rise Baptist Church? The first thing is, you're the creature of the God who made you. You don't have an identity apart from that ever. It's never you judging who the Creator is, deciding who you're going to be. It's us as the creature of God. People say, I want to find myself. And it used to be, I think most of us were in California. You know, and there were California vans, and people went out to California. And I guess they found themselves in California. But you can take LSD anywhere. You can take it in South Carolina. Who am I? Who am I? We've sung it today, haven't we? I am who you say I am. I love that. We've sung it today together, and it's so true. We are who he says we are. I love that, because you see, it's not if we agree with it. I am who you say I am if I judge it and think about it and agree with it. Who we are is who we are, period. The question we have today is, will we let God tell it to us, and will we believe it? Its truth is not determined by whether we believe it. But our benefiting from knowing who we are does depend upon whether we believe it. Parents, we go through this all the time. We tell things to our children that we know are true. And we say, this is who you are. And whether they believe it or not, it doesn't matter. You're an 8-year-old boy, and you're not ready to do this and this. And whatever they think about it, it won't change the fact that what we have said is true. It's as true as gravity, and it'll never change. The people of Ephesus, whether they knew it or not, and many of them did know it, the wisest in Ephesus knew it. They knew that the deepest bond they had as Ephesians was the temple of Artemis. The wisest ones understood it. They understood that if you made the temple of Artemis of no account, that children's lives would be changed. They wouldn't have even realized, wouldn't be able to put in words what it meant, that they saw it every day, that it was a magnificent structure, that it was a great God, that people throughout the Roman Empire stood in amazement of that architecture and that people and the pride and the work and the commitment. That temple had been destroyed in 400 B.C., and the people of Ephesus had used their own funds and everything they could pull together to erect a new temple, and they made it more magnificent than the first one. Alexander the Great didn't want anything bad to happen to that temple, and he offered to help them subsidize the rebuilding of it and to provide labor for it. And the people of Ephesus said, no. Thank you, but no thanks. This is ours. We're going to do it. And for 400 years, everyone heard those stories about that. I've said this about being Baptist, you know, is that I was proud of being a Baptist before I was a Christian, because I never remember not having heard stories about great Baptist missionaries from my childhood, from my parents, from my Sunday school teachers, from my aunts and uncles, from my neighbors. I knew who Lottie Moon was. I knew who Bill Wallace was. I knew these people, and I was proud of it. And I was told about how we'd gone all over the world with missionaries. And if all of that was besmirched, it would have changed who I was, because there was never a Mark Divine who was not proud of that and felt that I had a piece of it, an investment in it. And so that's what happens. That's what Demetrius says to them. And Demetrius is exactly right, the silversmith. He says, you better watch out for this Paul, because if Paul's message takes hold, and that is that gods that are made with hands are no gods at all, then number one, we who make the trinkets, we who make the models, both of the temple of Diana and of Diana herself, Artemis herself, we could lose our living. You've thought about that? You keep listening to Paul, I know some people were healed, I know some people had evil spirits cast out, I can't deny it. But have you thought about this? If people believe what he's saying, they won't want to buy what you're making. And that's where we get our wealth. And then he said, but when he said that, there was no great outcry. And they were gathered in the theater. It seated over 20,000. It faced the port at Ephesus. And it was a great arena. And there was no great outcry. They listened to him say that. They didn't say much. You know, it was a small percentage of people who made money on Artemis. But the temple itself did operate kind of like a bank. It was very important. It brought tourism in. And it was important to everyone's economic health. But people usually don't understand what helps their economic health. You know, it's only a tiny percentage of people who actually understand how it is that people are making money, getting money, having a livelihood. So when Demetrius said this, there was no great outcry. They listened to it. They probably thought about it. But then he said this. He said, if these gods made by hands are no gods at all, then the temple of Artemis and Artemis herself will be of no account. And to use a word today that we use a lot, it triggered them. And they started shouting, great is Artemis. Great is Artemis. Because they realized that it had touched something deep in them, in their identity. They might not have put it that way. But they felt threatened when they realized Artemis might be threatened. And they felt a rivalry from Paul. And they were declaring who they are. Who are they? We're the people who say great is Artemis. And what was at work there? The depth of feeling, the seriousness of their defense of their God. It was greater than the miracle on ice that took place in 1980 when a few amateur hockey players beat the Russians in Lake Placid. But it was a similar kind of thing to have your patriotism stirred up and to spontaneously start shouting, USA, USA, USA. I wonder if we could even get that to happen in our country today. We're being taught that our country's to be trampled on and spit upon. But in 1980, it was still possible to be triggered and have a spontaneous, massive outcry. USA versus the Russians. USA. This is what they were doing. Artemis, not Paul. Artemis, not Paul. And then we see what happens next. Paul has been on the verge of being killed in the last five cities he's been in. When they heard this, they were enraged, verse 28, and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among them, among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. They're trying to save his life, and they did. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, think of this, 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," for 2 hours. And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of Ephesus is temple keeper to the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky?" This is this probable meteorite. "Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess." It's true that Paul didn't come in there and start trashing their gods, but he did trash gods in other places. And we don't know, we can't say for sure, but it seems that Paul made a strategic decision not to go after Artemis. He didn't go after Artemis. But Demetrius's fears about what the teaching of Paul could bring about in Ephesus are spot on. And so here this person comes in trying to say, "Hey, everything's going to be okay." But it's not. It's not going to be okay the way he says. "If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls, let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today." And that was one of the charges that was brought against Jesus. This was a very important charge in the Roman Empire. If you are seen to be stirring up the people and causing riots, that's a crime. And it's punishable by death. And you don't want to be caught up with people that are rioting. And what's happened there is a riot. And it's out of control. Now, it's a patriotic riot. They're screaming, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." But he's trying to say there's another danger here, and that's that what you're doing is probably a crime. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. This passage means something different to me than it did when I read it as a child. I mean, I read the whole Bible when I was a child, so all of this is familiar to me. But it means something different to me now, because we're being confronted in America now with a religion-like ideology. And you can call it critical race theory. You can call it the contemporary social justice movement. But it's religion-like because it claims to offer the most important way of interpreting the reality of this world. And at the heart of it is this. It says that the world should be divided, and Christians divide the world too. We divide the world between the saved and the lost. That's how we divide the world. There are those who have repented and believed in Jesus Christ and are headed for eternal life, and there are those who are not, and they are headed for eternal punishment. We divide the world. This new ideology is saying the world should be divided, and to some extent it was already in the teaching of Karl Marx, but it says this: the world should be divided between oppressors and oppressed. And if you, and so it's not an individual thing. The way Christians have divided the world is an individual thing. Each individual is either saved or they're lost. But this way of dividing the world is according to groups. There are oppressor groups. Every white person, everyone called, deemed to be white, is an oppressor because you're white, because of what's called whiteness. And these words were defined by a woman named Crenshaw, and then by Ibram X. Kendi and Robin DiAngelo. And whiteness is like a disease you have, and you're oppressing people whether you know it or not. And then there, because you're in the oppressor group, it doesn't matter if you're trying to oppress people, trying to be racist or trying to be a hater, you can't help it. This is part of the dogma, the teaching of this. And it's in our schools. It's K to 12. They don't wait till college. I didn't know this 5 years ago, but now I do know it. And then there are oppressed classes. And an oppressed class is if you're deemed to be a person of color, or if you're homosexual, or if you've decided you suffer from sexual dysphoria and you want to change your sex. And so you're in an oppressed, or you're a woman. You're an oppressed class. If you're a white woman, it doesn't help you much anymore. It used to, not much, because the white skin kind of overcomes it. But if you're an oppressed class, then you are oppressed, and they bring in something called intersectionality. Intersectionality means who should be listened to. Well, I know you all are not up to speed on intersectionality, because if you were, you wouldn't be doing what you're doing right now. You're listening to a white Christian male who's cisgendered. That means I accept the sex that I was born with. And I am the Platonic form, the quintessential oppressor. And you shouldn't listen to me. Intersectionality says who should be listened to. So whoever can accumulate the most oppressor group points is the person that should be listened to. So if I'm a person of color and I'm transgender and I'm a woman, then I got more points than somebody who's just a black male. And that means if we're together in a situation, the black male should shut his mouth and the transgender black woman should do the talking, because she's the expert, because she's more oppressed. And this stuff is being pushed. It's being pushed. And I'll say one thing before I close to show how this is a religious thing, that it's a rival to Christianity. The God we worship thinks he knows everything. He thinks he's God. And here's something that he said. Okay, and the fact that this movement is specifically anti-Christian is that they lay an axe to the root of whatever God has said, because they want him out. They want him out. Here's something our God said. God created them. Male and female created he them. Everybody in this room today and on this planet is either male or female. How do I know that? Am I a scientist? Well, I am an electrical engineer, so I'm more of a scientist than some of these 19-year-olds who can't do a simple equation, and now they're scientists in my presence. I don't think so. Okay, that's not how I know it's true. I know it's true because God said so. And you don't have a God if he can't say something and you accept it on his authority. You don't have a God. So don't say, I believe in God. If that God hadn't said anything, well, then it doesn't matter. The God we worship has spoken. And if he has authority, here's what we do when he says something, even when we don't understand it. And understanding can grow or go up and down, but the authority. And what are they saying now? Male and female. This is along a trajectory. This is along you can be 30% male and 40% female. And then we tell them to define it, they can't do it. We've got a Supreme Court justice who can't answer the question, what is a woman? But she can say, I'm a woman. Well, how does she know? It's absurd. And yet we're living in a world, if you resist it, you could be attacked. You could lose your job. You could fail to get a job. And what is it attacking? It's attacking the Word of the living God. Word of the living God. It's not just true that we're either male and female. It's good. Because after he did this, after he made male and female and put us in that pristine garden, he said it's very good. It's very good. And so there's nothing loving about tolerating the lie that we were created male and female. It's a good thing. It's a beautiful thing. And we may be living in a time in which we'll face crowds that shout something, and it won't be USA, and it won't be Jesus Christ. I don't know what it'll be. It might be anti-racism. I don't know what it'll be. But this movement that we're facing and that is being visited upon our children, it is evil. It's a lie. And what we have in that situation is exactly what the Apostle Paul had. We have the good news of the truth. You are male or female. God made you that way. Don't resist it. Embrace it. Enjoy it. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we stand in awe of your great power. But we also see power in the evil around us. We see your children being told to shut up. We see them being attacked. We see them being hurt. We see churches shut down. We see governments anxious to put obstacles in the way of the gospel and of your church. We see teachers who are helping children get hormone blockers and sex change surgery and without the knowledge of their parents. We see other powers at work, Lord. And we ask you, Lord, to act powerfully against that which is evil, and use us to do our part. We know we're powerless unless you favor our witness to Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, I pray for those who represent us in Montgomery and in Washington. I pray for those who are principals of our schools and teachers in our schools. I pray for those in law enforcement and those who put on the uniform of the United States. I pray, Lord, that you will help us to know how to stand strong and be witnesses for you in the midst of what is happening. That the name of Jesus Christ might be glorified, we pray.